Let's turn our attention then to our second in a series, what it means to worship God. If you were here last fall, you know that our series was entitled What It Means to Know God, and we completed 9 lectures in that series. The logical end of that was to move towards, once we really know Him, what do we do? And our first response should be that of praise, adoration, and worship. I think, too, that I came to the place this week where I wanted to tell the story of how this series got started. As has happened on many series, one person in the class has come to me in private or around a small group of people and said, "Would you consider..." And so I have. And this particular person, many of you know, Barbara Kaiser. And she said, "I really would like to hear you do a series on worship." So the more I prayed and thought about that over the summer, the more I thought, yes, that's exactly what needs to happen. And my intention was to talk about what it means to know God first, then leading to the 10th lecture, one lecture concluding in worship. The more I became steeped in that study, the more I saw that it would not be possible to do 1 week on worship. And so we've extended it to 3, and today is the second of those. So if you are visiting for the first time or the second, as Fritz said, or third or 20th, we are glad you're here, and I hope today that this particular lecture on the first commandment of the 10 commandments, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," will touch your heart. You're going to be surprised where it leads, because we're not talking today about getting out your whittling knives and making a wooden statue, nor smelting gold or any other metal and casting an idol that you bow down to. Anyone that's dumb, these idols cannot speak, they cannot hear, they have no power. But we're going to be leading to something very worthwhile that all of us should leave with today. I certainly will be, I have been all this week. So I begin with a very brief introduction this morning. In 1979, when I was 29 years of age, I remember this well. Bob Dylan, a Jewish man and well-known songwriter and singer in this country, whatever you think of him, said that he became a Christian. Later, he recanted. But in 79, he did an album called Slow Train Coming. And I had that album at one time. And I remember the song, "Gotta Serve Somebody," on that album. The refrain, which is repeated 7 times in the song, makes the following observation. "But you're gonna have to serve somebody, yes, indeed. You're gonna have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody." Some of the greatest sociologists and psychologists and anthropologists around the world have noted, along with philosophers, that the desire to worship something, someone, is innate in every human being, no matter if it's an Aborigines tribe or someone living and working near Wall Street. Today, in our continuing series on worship, we will demonstrate that Dylan was correct, absolutely correct, and we're going to examine the roots of destructive idolatry and what could be considered also, especially in the book of Hosea, spiritual adultery, and conclude with God's solutions at the end of our time for dealing with the idols we have, perhaps unknowingly, created in our own hearts and fashioned with our own hands. We then go directly to the commandment in the 10 commandments. And the first one says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. When I hear legislators, either on the state level or the national level, say that we have to keep religion out of the public square, then I would say very affirmatively something that I learned from the scholar Rufus J. Rushdoony, who was also politically minded, a brilliant mind in law and in spiritual matters and the Word of God and theology and philosophy, who in 1973 wrote Christianity Today's Book of the Year on the Ten Commandments. Is called The Institutes of Biblical Law. And I learned from him then and over breakfast one morning, the two of us in Jackson, Mississippi, when I was in seminary, in a conversation, I learned that not one law that exists in the Ten Commandments can be separated from political law or from governmental law. In other words, if you'll think about it, and we don't have time to develop it this morning, all laws are religious. All laws. You cannot even have a seatbelt law without it being religious, because it has to do with morality. Abortion laws, morality. Imprisonment laws, justice. All of those things are concepts that come out of the Ten Commandments. And so my challenge to certain atheists and agnostics and secularists over the years has been, I'd like to give you a challenge. Go home and think and meditate and see if you can come up with an 11th law that you would add to the Ten Commandments to make it complete. It's never happened, because it can't. The Ten Commandments are a complete set of laws, much better than Hammurabi's Code or any other law that has been established on the planet at any time in ancient Near Eastern history or at any time in modern times. The negativity of the law is apparent in most of the commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill or murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, etc. Did you know that the negativity of the law ensures its positive dimensions? If thou shalt not commit adultery stands, then it says in the positive aspect of that law, thou shalt enjoy sexual relationships with your spouse within the confines of marriage. If the law of God says thou shalt not steal, it means that you can do everything you want to provide for yourself through legitimate work and gaining income in that manner. If the law says thou shalt not murder, the reverse of that is you shall do everything in your power to keep the first great commandment and the second one, which follows on its heels, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the second, likened to the first, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. It is an amazing set of laws which the secularist can't see, and how the application of every one of these is so extensive that in Rushdoony's work, it totals, I believe, over 700 or 800 pages long to do all the explication and the application of the law in multiple situations. So God says in the very first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And that law defines the other nine in the two tablets of the law, one relating to our relationship vertically with God, and the other tablet, our relationship with our fellow human beings. In Exodus 34, God says, you shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. That was just one of the commands. And then in Exodus 34:14, once again we have it stated in a briefer form, You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. When you think of jealousy, typically your mind may go back to Shakespeare, where he is the one who came up with the idea, which has been cited every time since in any literature or any public declaration or speech. Jealousy is a green-eyed monster. And when you read the New Testament, you find that jealousy is something that we should not have. We should not be jealous of another person or jealous for something, which amounts also to coveting. But God's name is jealous in the same way that his name is Savior, Messiah. He is the Prince of Peace, and he is Jesus. He is Jesus the Christ. He is Christ Jesus. He is the Lord. He is Adonai. He is El Shaddai. He's El Jireh. He's Elohim, and many other names. But one of his names, as depicted here in Exodus 34, is that his name is Jealous. I'm going to go to the heart of matters today without just trying to teach explicit biblical truth, but to ask some hard questions as well, because our hearts need to hear this message. Mine certainly does. Have you ever been cheated on in your life? If you haven't, I thank God that you have never had that happen to you in your life. But when a spouse cheats on a spouse and breaks the marriage bond, breaks the covenant of that marriage, which is how I illustrate it in office when I'm dealing with a couple where adultery has come into their marriage, I'll do this and I'll say, this is what you just did to your marriage. The two became one flesh, and when you committed adultery against your spouse, you ripped your marriage apart. And then I'll put it before the person that committed adultery, and I'll say, would you just please put this back together for me? Now, even if I provided them with tape, that scar is there forever. You do know, don't you, that some people who have been restored in their marriages after adultery, you do know, don't you, that sometimes the man or the woman, whoever was the person that it was done against, will give the ring back and say, I'll never wear this ring again. And if I am going to be committed to you and you're going to repent and you're going to be faithful to me for the rest of your life, then I want to have another service and I want another ring, because I don't know how long you've been doing this, and therefore I don't have any trust, and every memory that I have of you from the past has now been tainted, because I don't know where you were, when you lied to me, how many times you've done it. And so adultery is a horrible thing. The reason I went into that is because you cannot understand the first commandment unless you understand the jealousy of God. Have you ever felt jealousy? Have you ever felt what jealousy is like? Not wanting something another person has, but in the bonds of marriage, where you were jealous for the love of your spouse when they were going, to use a biblical term, they were going to whoring after another person. It rises up and it causes pain. And the reason I know so much about this is because that happened to me. And so I remember the time when my wife said to me, I'm so in love with him that I would die for him. Right now, I could take you to the spot where I was standing, where it was said, and I'll tell you that it would not have hurt any worse if you had taken a large butcher knife and put it right smack in my heart. The pain was excruciating and permeated my body and my soul. And it didn't leave for a long, long time. I don't like to share that. But I think one of the reasons that the Lord allowed that into my life is so that I could understand his name. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The word grieve in the New Testament means to cause pain. when we go a-whoring after other gods and we don't put Him first in our lives and worship Him and Him alone, then it rises up within Him what? His jealousy. There's a good aspect of jealousy, and if you're jealous for your spouse, it's a good thing because you want them and only them to love you and to remain in the covenant of marriage. That's what this commandment is all about. The prohibition against idolatry is mentioned in Exodus 23. When God says, "When my angel goes before you," this is the Israelites, "and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Mosquitobites." That's what we always used to say in seminary. I can't read this without adding Mosquitobites. "And I blot them out. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and He will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you." In other words, I'm going to bless you if you'll keep covenant with me. In Psalm 81, the psalmist says, "There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." In the days of Joshua, after Moses had died and God had taken him, He said to Joshua, "Therefore be very strong and keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or even speak it, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day." Everyone in here knows the story of the golden calf, some in more detail than others. This is how it's recorded in Exodus 32. Moses is on the mount where he receives the Ten Commandments from the Lord, and God spoke face to face with Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" Do you recall who is the head of this movement at the base of the mountain? It's Moses' brother Aaron, the priest to the Lord. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone. Moses, leave me alone. Don't talk to me about this. Don't petition me about this. Don't beg me or plead with me for these people, that my wrath may burn hot against them, because, again, I'm a jealous God. And I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." The biblical account has been painted in one of the galleries that Peter mentioned, unbeknownst to where I was going with this today. It's called The Adoration of the Golden Calf by Nicolas Poussin, who was a Frenchman writing mostly or painting mostly in Italy. And this is hanging in the National Gallery right there in Trafalgar Square. Some of you have been in to that particular gallery. Well, the Israelites said, by review, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now, how could a golden calf who can't speak, who has no power, how can any god who was carried even into Babylon and Assyria in the Babylonian captivity, how can those gods be carried off and not have any power to conquer the Babylonians or the Assyrians and give safe passage back to Jerusalem and to Israel and to Judah in their strength? There is no strength in the gods. So the second point was that it was Aaron who built an altar, but also he offered burnt offerings, which was a play on the offerings that God had already commanded to his people. They worshiped the calf. They bowed down to a calf. Where did that goal come from? The scripture is very clear. All the women were to come forth and all the men, and they were to take all the gold earrings out of their ears. The men wore gold earrings, the women wore gold earrings, and they took them and melted them, and they fashioned a calf out of this. The Old Testament text says that the Israelites corrupted themselves and turned aside from God's way. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen anyone who corrupted themselves? It's a terrible thing to watch. And they turned aside from God's way, which was the way of his covenant. God called them, as a result of that, a stiff-necked people. You probably know the proverb, "He who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken, and that beyond remedy." A commentary on the golden calf is offered in the book of Psalms. They made a calf in Horeb, the psalmist says, and worshiped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them? Did you know there's another commentary on the golden calf in the New Testament? It's when Stephen is being stoned to death and he's recounting to those who are about to take his life in this terrible way the golden calf story. So Stephen's words. "And at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, 'It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch, a god in Israel, and the star of the god Rampha, another god, the images which you made to worship them. I also will remove you beyond Babylon.'" In other words, I'm going to bring judgment on you for that. What did the Israelites do? Not just with the golden calf story, but throughout the history of the Old Testament. You find it in Ezekiel, you find it in Isaiah and Jeremiah, the spiritual whoring after other gods in the book of Hosea, in Amos and Joel. "Return to me, return to me, return to me, return to me, return to me. Repent. If you don't, you're going to go into captivity." Israel first, and then in 586 BC, Judah follows. In Judges chapter 2, after the Pentateuch, the scripture says, "And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods. From among the gods of the peoples who were around them, these were the Canaanites in the land, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger." In Numbers, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. They were fornicating with the Canaanites. These invited the people to sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal. You know that name is one of the great gods, the secular false gods of Israel, Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So we find then that Scripture teaches from the prophets on also that the Israelites do bow down to idols. Isaiah says their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. In Isaiah 44, "He," that is the ironsmith, "makes a god and worships it." Isn't it one of the silliest things you can ever imagine? That you take your own hands and you fashion something that you have made, and then you worship it as if it made you. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Jeremiah, and I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offering to other gods and worship the works of their own hands. In Ezekiel, there were about 25 men of Israel with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Just about anything imaginable in creation has been worshiped. The sun, the moon, the stars, the zodiac, many other things, including trees, animals, sacred cows, etc. But there is an intergenerational idolatry that we see in 2 Kings chapter 17. So these nations feared the Lord. So there you have those that are giving themselves to Elohim, to Yahweh, and also served their carved images. This is what we know in theology as syncretism. A little bit of God, and then a little bit of some other idol. Has it ever been true of anyone you know or of yourselves? I do love God. I'm having my quiet time. But when the magazine comes to the newspaper, I have to say secretly, I do read the astrology reports and what happens on my birthday or in the month of your birth. I do like that, but I do worship sports. I do love God, but I really, really want that bank account to grow. I want to become rich. It can be any number of things, as we'll see in a few minutes. But what we know from James Dobson and other people, in fact, we don't even know the source of this idea. It's been around for so long. But what parents do in moderation, their children do in excess. And so fathers and mothers who live in a certain way communicate to their own children where their priorities are. And as one of our board members said yesterday, if you will just give your checkbook and your calendar to anyone to peruse and study, immediately it can be discerned upon completion where the priorities of that person really are. But notice, it's not just to the children, it's to the children's children. And remember the first commandment, it's to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. God hates syncretism as much as he hates pure adultery. Well, what does God say about idolaters? Number one, from Exodus 32, they corrupt themselves. They have turned aside from the ways that God commanded them. They are stiff-necked. Not only in Exodus, but also here in Jeremiah, they forgot God. They have done evil in the eyes of the Lord and transgressed his covenant. They provoke the Lord to anger. And finally, they have abandoned God. Those are the primary ideas that the whole text of the Old Testament communicates to us about the cost of moving towards idolatry. Some of you are not going to like this, and I can't say that I do, because I have actually known, not seen ever, but known of women being stoned to death, buried up to their necks in Muslim countries, and then rocks thrown against her head until she's dead. Stephen was stoned to death. Paul was stoned. But here it is in Deuteronomy 17. I'll leave it for you because we don't have time to get into justice and penalties today. But I hope, if anything, it does just one thing. It lets you know how much God really despises idolatry. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God has given you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, you shall inquire diligently, and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. So shall you purge the evil from your midst. do know in the New Testament, when the woman is taken into adultery, which may be a spurious text in the Gospel of John, along with the ending, the longer ending of the Gospel of Mark, probably both of those are not to be included in Scripture. That's a textual issue, which we also don't have time to consider. But I think that the story of the adulterous woman has this ring of truth to it, that it really could be Christ who stoops down and writes in the sand and says powerfully, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." Because in Jesus, with the redemption that he's offering by his death on the cross, every sin can be atoned for, including idolatry, including adultery, including murder. Well, the penalty for idolatry, though, was severe. God says in Deuteronomy 8, "You shall surely perish." Second, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and all of you know what it means to kindle a fire and to start the fire with kindling wood or twigs until the full burn on the logs is there. "I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them," which he promised to do, and he did, in both the captivities that Israel and Judah were taken into. "I will cast you out of my sight." Get out of my sight, some of you have heard, or you have said to someone else when you're so furious with them. Get out of my sight. You don't want to hear them. You don't want to see them. You don't want to be around them. You have no fellowship with them. Get out of my sight. That's what God will say to the goats when the sheep and the goats are in heaven. And to the goats, he'll turn and say, "Get out of my sight. But to the sheep, come into my eternal kingdom." I know we don't like to think about the wrath of God, but it's a reality, and love and wrath are not opposites. They're true in the same person, in the same being of the triune God, for another time also. "I will cast you out of my sight, and it will be a snare to you." I want to ask you something again, back to adultery. Do any of you know any case of adultery where it turned out better for either spouse? I don't know of one case, but I do know of a man that I met with some years ago. Didn't know him. He called me, wanted to meet, and he told me about committing adultery. He left his wife, the wife of his youth, the wife that he had loved, the wife that he had taken a vow, "I do, I promise." And at that table that day, I heard words that I had not heard to that point. "The whole thing was my fault. She was a good woman. She was a good mother. And I wish like anything that I'd never met this other woman. I made the biggest mistake in my life in leaving her for this woman. And my life has never been the same, internally or externally, since that time. But the damage was done. There was any chance of reconciliation." When we turn from God, we find in Romans 1 that something happens. When we refuse to give thanks to God, it says, "Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature, that wooden statue, that golden calf, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever." So four times in Romans chapter 1, I think the strongest words there are mentioned these four times. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over to do those things which were unseemly. And so taking a step away from the covenant of God leads to a downward spiral, like it did in the life of Jonah, once he refused to obey God and to go to Nineveh to preach the gospel. Jonah went down to the seashore, down onto the dock, down onto the boat, down to the bottom of the boat, then overboard, down into the ocean, down to the bottom of the ocean, where he was tangled in seaweed. When we run from God, the progression is always downward. But when Jonah repented, the direction had changed and was all upward. Idolatry is mentioned also in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians. Or what agreement, Paul says, has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Now the Holy Spirit lives in us, not in the tabernacle in the wilderness, not in the temple in Jerusalem that Herod the Great built, or the one that Solomon had built in the Old Testament. We now are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In 1 Corinthians 12, you know that when you were pagans, Paul is reminding them, before they came to Christ, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. And in 1 Thessalonians, people giving reports to Paul, they themselves report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols. Idolatry was permeating the whole Roman Empire to serve a living and true God. And finally, in his old age, John, the aged apostle, writes, little children, guard yourself from idols. When Paul was in Athens at the Areopagus, where he really engaged in apologetics with those who were the leaders in that city. And there you see a picture of the Parthenon that all of us admire with its angles, the way it was built, the way it was ultimately destroyed on multiple occasions, at one time turned into a Christian church and then now a monument to the ages past. By the way, it dates from about 447 BC, right in that area. So we're talking about before Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. But Pausanias says that the whole of the land are alike sacred to Athena. Now, who in the world is Pausanias? I never knew that name until I went with Peter and Alona on the trip to Greece, and some of you were on that same trip with us. And Vula, our Greek guide, to me, as I just told Alona in the hallway, is the best guide that I've ever been with. And I had the privilege of going, touring Athens with her, all of Greece, and then Athens in another occasion, and Corinth on two occasions. Just a wellspring of knowledge. She's the one that gives tours to all the professors at Wheaton College and people from all over the world. Peter and Alona are going to do several trips with her this year. But it was through Vula on the bus that I heard the name Pausanias. And I said, who is that? And she said, he was like a travel guide in the second century. And so that next Christmas, I opened a present that Colleen gave me, and it was Pausanias. I read extensively in him this week, and I wish I could report a lot more than what I'm reporting here. But here's what Acts says. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. There were temples and places of sacrifice all over the city. In addition, Pausanias gave a detailed description of Greece, including this. Outside the city, that is of Athens, the Athenians have sanctuaries of the gods and graves of heroes and of men. If you haven't been and you haven't studied the Parthenon, you may already know anyway, but if you don't, let me just say that at the very back, the formal place of worship was a statue of Athena. And do you know that I'm 6'3"? Do you know that Athena was six times taller than I am? She was made of ivory and gold. And on the right-hand side, she had in her hand Winged Victory, which some of you have seen in the British Museum. Not that particular one, but another Winged Victory, which used to be actually to the right as you're going up the only set of stairs that was available in that day to the Parthenon when C.S. Lewis and his wife Joy would have seen it in 1960. So there she was with that. There was a snake on her left-hand side. There was a sword. There was a helmet. On her breastplate, she had a head of Medusa. And people came from all over the city, all over the known world, to worship this idol that was made of gold and ivory. I'm going to shift on you now, and I'm going to take you into the mind and the life of a man I greatly respect, Tim Keller. Yesterday, one of the men on our board, and I don't think he would mind me saying it, Lou Atkinson and his wife Lauren have a daughter living in New York, and they worshiped and heard Tim Keller preach on five different occasions to about 5,000 people every Sunday morning. As you know, he's written a lot, and some people are comparing him to the modern C.S. Lewis. He wrote a book called Counterfeit Idols, and I'm going to take you with Tim Keller for a few minutes as we bring this to a conclusion in the next 15 minutes. He asked a question, what is an idol? And I don't want you to lose anything that we have taken from the Old Testament until now, and from the New Testament until now. But I want you now to begin to make a shift away from people that you would consider ignorant for bowing down to a wooden statue or a metal object. I want you now to begin to turn those eyes inward to the idols that we ourselves have formed. I can't imagine a better definition of this, and that's why I've included it. What is an idol? It's anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. I cannot add to that definition. Would you listen to C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity in his chapter 10 called Hope? Most people, he says, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. May I add the question, do they? What have you ever longed for and got that has not lost its glitter, its sparkle, its attraction, and now it's sitting in a corner, it's somewhere in a junkyard, and it means nothing to you, but at the time, you had to have it. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love. Remember that feeling? Or first think of some foreign country that we want to visit and see. Or first take up some subject that excites us. Our longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I'm not now speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality. It takes a while to learn that, doesn't it? To really learn what really matters in life. I offer the following six insights from Timothy Keller because they're spot on. Each culture is dominated by its own set of idols. What's the culture in Atlanta, in Georgia, in the United States of America? What are the idols that we see being raised up? In ancient times, the deities were bloodthirsty. Let's kill an animal. Let's offer a sacrifice. And hard to appease. Keller nails it. They still are. And this is my favorite. The human heart is a factory that mass produces idols. These men, the elders of Israel, according to Ezekiel, have set up their idols in their hearts. So we turn away from ignorant people who bow down to a stone or to a piece of wood or to an animal, but we have manufactured them in our own hearts. So he concludes that all idolatry ultimately is destructive. Have you been here? You don't realize Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And finally, the Lord cannot be added to a life as one more hedge against failure. We come to the end of our ropes and all of our efforts and attempts to right things. And then we say, oh God, please help. But we didn't do that at the beginning, only when we came to the end of our own line. What is the scope of idolatry? Keller again, sitting on a bench in New York City. Most people know you can make a god out of money. Everybody knows that, greed. Most know you can make a god out of sex. However, anything in life can serve as an idol, a god alternative, a counterfeit god. So let's get at the heart of idolatry with Keller. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. And Barbara Kaiser, I thank you for putting me on this path, because I saw something in this last sentence that has really affected my life. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. Lord, that is mine. Take your hands off of it. Leave me alone. It's mine. And it's a golden calf, whatever mine is. So there are a partial list of deities that I would bring to you, and it's only a very small partial list. We live in a culture today of beauty and appearance and too thin, too large, plastic surgery, money, economic prosperity, addicted to watching the graphs of Wall Street, power, whether it be military, political, or work, being a boss or ruling in the office, social standing, memberships, clubs, societies, romantic love, feeling the pitter-patter of the heart, relationships with others. Some people have a god of family. They worship their wives, their husbands, their children. Children cannot do any wrong. Health, fitness is huge in this country today. Technology, hard work. I've worked hard for what I have without seeing that God divinely was the one who actually enabled you to get that. A big culture of self-discovery. Who am I? Let's do all these DNA tests and find out where we've come from. It's easy. We came from Noah and his children. Personal fulfillment, peace. Oh, I want peace. Do y'all know the name Nikolai, Armand Nikolai, Harvard professor, who wrote a book on C.S. Lewis and Freud called The Question of God? In that book, he says, every 12 months, listen carefully, every 12 months, a quarter of a million Americans try to commit suicide. 30,000 succeed. People are looking for peace. 3 out of 5 Americans are on some kind of prescription medication, not counting those that are addicted to fentanyl and drugs of all kinds, looking for happiness, looking to remove the pain from their lives. People are looking for happiness, as Peter said that he has found in Europe. People long to be intelligent and to gain knowledge, to have power over other people. Accomplishments, what trophies do we have? What promotions? What bonuses? And then the arts, self-expression, graffiti on our highways and on our buildings, as well as beautiful art in museums. That's just a partial list of deities. But when idols are threatened or removed, there's a long list too, of which this is only a partial list of things that people begin to feel. They begin to feel bitter. They begin to feel despair, disenchantment with life, anxiety, pride, anger, drivenness. I am going to conquer this. Control, hopelessness. So Timothy Keller, toward the end here, with 2 more slides left, simply says, is there hope? You would think that I would spend more time on this, but I'm going to give you the solid answer listening to Tim Keller with you, and you're going to figure it out. You will know after this lecture today what you need to do. Number one, idols cannot simply be removed. They must be replaced. You can't keep having it. You have it sometime to say, I'm going to destroy that idol, and I'm going to bring Jehovah God back into my life, and he is going to be put, to use Bill Bright's illustration from the Holy Spirit booklet, the little blue booklet that we used when I was in college, and we're going to put Christ back on the throne and not have him down at the base of the throne while we put E or ego on the throne. Two. So where do you go from here and look for your idols? He says, look for your idols at the bottom of your most painful emotions, especially those that never seem to lift and that drive you to do things you know are wrong. Let's just be open here just for a minute. When is it that you feel compelled to get in the car and go shopping? It's okay to do that when you need something, someone's given you a gift card for Christmas, when there's something your spouse wants you to get or you're buying a gift. But is it coming out of emotion that you're doing it because you're sorrowful, you're in pain, and you do it as a medication device? I don't mind telling you, as you know, I'm vulnerable with you, that when I went through the hardest part of my life with that adultery for 10 years, I medicated myself with food. Since I'd never, at any time in my past, ever turned to alcohol or drugs or sex or anything like that, I ate and I ate and I ate until I got up to 248 pounds. And it wasn't until then that I saw that eating that bowl of ice cream before I went to bed at night was because it was one of the most difficult times in my life. And I medicated my soul, and I made ice cream and other things an idol in my life. You know why? Because I didn't care at that moment if I lived or died. That's desperation. Some of you are desperate, but you would never say it to a friend even, or a relative, or your spouse. You're desperate. You're unhappy. You can't get over the hump of where you are because you've never willingly gone down into your heart and said, let me face that. And if you can't do it by yourself, please go to a qualified counselor who, with gentle hands and keen insight and wisdom, can draw these things out of your life. For me, I call Billy Graham's son-in-law, Stefan Chavijian, PhD in psychology. I talked to him from Atlanta. He was in Boca Raton. Stefan, I need you. Help me. I don't know that I've ever would have gotten out of it without some outside help. If you think that's weakness, then it's a denial of the body of Christ. We do need one another. Thirdly, knowing that God loves you and blesses you will make idols unnecessary. So the more you worship God, the more you acknowledge him in your life and give him the praise and the glory and keep the covenant, the stipulations of the covenant, and walk with him in the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, the more you're going to find that everything else tastes a lot worse. The secret to change is to identify and dismantle the counterfeit gods of your heart. And just say, gods, I hate you. I hate you. You don't do anything for me. You keep barking in my ear to turn away from the living God and to go after what I want because they lie to you and say, this is going to be so, so satisfying if you'll do this. And it doesn't. So what are your patterns of living? Because Keller says our patterns of living reveal our idols. They really do. You know what's so hard about this for me? Because as I prepared this week and as I was praying and thinking all through the week, you know, it's so comforting to think, oh, I'm so glad I don't have that idol in my life. So glad I don't have that one. But I probably have 1,000 more that I haven't seen yet. and you too. We have not gotten rid of the idols, and the truth is we never will until we see Christ face to face, either at our deaths or when he comes again. And finally, this is the most powerful of all and brings us to the end, with the exception of one passage from another man. Keller says, worship, there it is, worship is the final way to replace the idols of your heart. Do you see now why we ought to have a priority of worship in our lives, that everything comes out of worship? Do you hear these sounds from maybe your own mind or someone else's? I don't want to go to worship today. I went 2 weeks ago. You can worship anywhere. You can worship at the beach. You can worship in the college. You can worship in the mountains. True, because God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But God has also said, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some. But come together, so much more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day when Christ is coming. The body of Christ worships as a community of believers, as well as in private worship and our own quiet times and daily devotions and worship. So worship is the final way to replace the idols of your heart. Here's the truth, as best I can say it. When I taste of God himself, everything else tastes badly. I hope she doesn't mind me using it. I didn't ask her, but I think she'll be fine with it. We have an amazing doctor in this class, Dr. Linda Lee. And it's Linda Lee that has been an immense help to me and told me some things that I walked out of her office not liking her about. So you are going to give up sugar. You are going to eat only 25 grams of carbs a day. You are going to exercise. You are going to take these particular vitamins and minerals and so forth. And do you know what? Sugar really tastes bad to me today. Isn't that interesting? Because once you have health and nutrients, then the other stuff tastes really bad. And so it is. If anyone in here has tasted adultery, you'll know that there's nothing like the love of your spouse. And if you hate, you realize that you have swallowed a poison pill while you're waiting for the other person to die. But it's killing you. And it leaves you miserable and unhappy. But if you forgive 70 times 7, and you look at God who forgave us in Christ by his atoning death on the cross, all of a sudden we see ourselves getting free. Worship is the final way to replace the idols of your heart. Let me just make a personal note to Linda. I love you so much. And I don't like that candy and that key lime pie. Oh, that's a lie. That's my favorite pie. Do not bring me a key lime pie. You will answer to Linda Lee. Final conclusion, concluding thought. You know how much I love Blaise Pascal. There is no sure sign of extreme weakness of mind than the failure to recognize the unhappy state of man without God. Well said. Let's pray. This is your word, Lord. But we are your people, and we ask you even now to forgive us for any substitutes that we have brought into our lives and continue to bring in our lives on a daily basis. So I pray, Lord, that you would help me and everyone in this class to know what true worship is, not only to know it intellectually, but to experience it and to long to be in your presence, to sing your praises, to pray, to confess, to repent, to hear your word, to cite, as we did with Fritz, a statement about Christology, Jesus, about who you are, and to be reminded of the great God that you are. I ask, Lord, for healing, because all of us are broken. And I pray today that we would begin to have victory in every area of our lives. We submit to you and the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Have a great Sunday.